John chapter 3, and we are going to cover about 11 verses today, but don't get your hopes up. It's going to slow down after that because there's just fabulous stuff in here. But I want to bite off this chunk of scripture which many people are familiar with and many people are not, and my job is very challenging. I have people here who have studied, who have great scholarship. I have people here that have been Christians for years and are very mature and knowledgeable of the Bible, and they have other people that don't know anything, that are just learning everything. And I have to feed both kinds of people. And it's very challenging, and of course, I'm not up to that challenge. God's the only one that can do that. So we're looking at being born again. This is one of those things that, being out here in this part of the country, I've noticed a couple of things that are unique. I've been in 45 different countries. I've ministered in every single one of the United States, all of them, over all these years that I've been in ministry, almost 40 years. This is the only place I've ever lived where being born again is considered a bad thing. It's odd. Last week we looked at the statistics, and the Bangor Daily News had an article about the latest survey done by the U.S. government on religion in America. It said that Maine is the least religious state in the United States, which didn't surprise me. But not only it is the least, there's no state that's under 30% people who consider themselves religious, no state, but Maine is under 20%. And that's any kind of religion, anybody that considers themselves religious. And one of the last things that I read on that subject said that the greater proportion of those people who do consider themselves religious are Catholic. Many of them are not born again. They just go to church. It's a hereditary thing almost. The percentage of people who say that they're born again is tiny. Somebody was asking me when we talked about that Wednesday night, why do you think it is that this is such a dark place? And I said, well, there's a really good reason right there. People, I have friends that I've talked to who came to the Lord. I've talked with their parents. Their parents are very disturbed. They didn't mind that their kids were smoking pot. They didn't mind that their kids were sleeping around. They got very disturbed when their kids became one of those born-agains, because that was considered a bad thing. And, of course, I look at stuff like that, and as depressing as it is, I think, well, that's why we're here. We're here to be a light in the darkness. A lot of people have strange ideas about what being born again even is. We're looking at what Jesus had to say about it, which is always the best policy. Don't find out what God is like by asking church people, because some know and some don't. Find out what God is like by looking at Jesus. Find out what God thinks, what things mean by looking at what he says. I was sitting in, I think it was a food co-op, talking with somebody who had the aroma of a controlled substance on her clothing and was wearing amulets of various different religions just to prove how open-minded she was. And she had seen my name in the paper about something. I think it was our trip to Israel. And she just could not wrap her brain around the fact that I was a minister. And she said, you're not one of those born-agains, are you? And I said, absolutely. And she said, well, I believe in being born again. And I went, and I looked at all the stuff around her neck, and I thought, you do? And she said, oh, yes. She said, when I'm born again, I'm coming back as a mountain lion. And I realized that her idea of being born again was mixed up with reincarnation. One of my neighbors came over to let me know that she used to go to church and how rebellious she was, and that because she heard I was a minister. And actually, she's a nice lady now, but she had that kind of chip on her shoulder that I found a lot of people have around here. And she came to me and she said, well, I'm born again. but I don't live it. And I said, then how do you know you're born again? And she says, well, you know, when I was a baby, they sprinkled me and they said, okay, now you're born again. And I thought, and then I thought, well, that's not an uncommon thing. People have all kinds of reasons why they think that they're born again. It's just a phrase. So one of those people who was not even remotely on the same page as Jesus was a man named Nicodemus. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at a conversation that happened between him and Jesus. I'm really glad it's recorded because it gives us an opportunity to hear what Jesus has to say about it. But we're not going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remember, the verses and chapter numbers were not in this when John wrote it. They were added later for purposes of reference. And it would be good to back up to verse 23 of chapter 2 and get a run at this, because the last statement, verse 25 of chapter 2, is directly connected to what chapter 3 says in the beginning. So I'll just read it all the way through, and then you know how we are. We'll chew on the pieces and spit out the bones. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He didn't need a man's testimony about man because he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, which would have been the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher has come from God, because nobody could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus answered. If you have a King James Bible, it says Jesus answered him. And it's a tiny bit misleading because there's a difference between an answer and a reply. An answer means you're addressing a question. A reply means you're just saying something. And Jesus often did not answer people's questions directly. This Greek word that's translated reply means to speak to the mind and the intent of someone, whether it coincides with the question they asked or not. And that's really important in this passage. We'll see it all the way through. We saw that the woman at the well comes to Jesus kind of a tiny bit flirty. Talking to a man alone was considered just a bit risque. In that culture, Jesus just went right to the heart of the issue. He does that a lot. I love that about him. He doesn't play the game. So Jesus, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth," totally ignores the question, the statement, which was kind of not really a question, but it was kind of a political kind of thing. I'll tell you you're wonderful if you tell me I'm wonderful, sort of, you know, electioneer stuff. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." The Greek is emphatic. No one ever can see. The Amplified Bible, I think, says no one can ever see the kingdom of God ever unless he's born again. Circle that word again. I think the English words are just a little bit misleading. The Greek word means from above or anew. It's speaking of being born in a different way, not just being not repeating your original birth. "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I tell you the truth, no one," Jesus answered, "no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." And circle the word "and." I think a lot of misunderstanding on this passage could be cleared up if we just see clearly what it is that he's saying. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So here's the thing to do. This is what helps me. Put a number one in front of the word water and a number one in front of the word flesh. And then put a number two in front of the word Spirit and put a number two in front of the word Spirit in those two successive verses. You should not have been surprised at my saying, you must be born again or born anew. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Great, great example, by the way. Nobody can see the wind, but you know there's wind because you can see its effect. And he's saying, no, that whole process that you're hung up on, how this is going to happen, he said, you don't have to see the process to believe it's true. Just look at its effects. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. This is one of the places I don't like the NIV. The NIV says, you are Israel's teacher, but the Greek has a definite article in it. You are the teacher of Israel. How is it that you don't understand these things? So if you can write in your margins, if you have an NIV, write in the word the, because it's meaning he was a teacher of distinction. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testified what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. That's as far as we'll get today. There are a few noteworthy things, especially coming on the heels of last week at looking at possibly the only time that Jesus really ever expressed that kind of anger. And it's meaningful to look at what made Jesus angry, because hardly anything did. All the times you expect he would fly off the handle and he didn't, you realize he has an incredibly long fuse, which, by the way, is fruit of the Holy Spirit in charge of our life. That's what the word long-suffering in the Old King James, the Greek word, means long-fused, long to explode. So when he did lose it, it wasn't immediate. I mean, he did sit there. Remember last week, he sat there and he's making the whip, and his face is getting redder and redder, and he's making the whip. And so he didn't just fly off the handle. But make no mistake, he scared people. He separated people from their money, and that takes a lot. And he drove them out, and he drove the animals out. It's curious to look at what made Jesus angry and who made Jesus angry. And you can check me out on this. It might be very revealing to you. If you grew up the same way I did, you would expect, I'd expected because of the church I grew up in, that Jesus would have always gotten really mad at sinners. And the reason that I thought he would get mad at sinners is because all the ministers I ever knew were mad at sinners. We hated sinners in our church. Sinners were the enemy. But see, God doesn't hate sinners. The Bible says he loves sinners. He just hates sin. There's a real difference. You'll notice, here's the thing to ponder and here's the thing to check out. The only people that Jesus was ever harsh with, the only people he ever spoke harshly to were religious people, and notably religious leaders. He spoke tenderly to sometimes notorious Christians, people that sometimes no other holy man would even speak to. He spoke in a way that drew them to him, but religious leaders, he spoke harshly to them. It reminds me in a way of the parable that he told about the Pharisees about the prodigal son. Remember, the point of that story was that the father loved both sons. He loved the goody-goody son, even though that son didn't know his heart. And he loved the rebellious son that ran away and came back, even though that son didn't know his heart either. The father loved both sons. Jesus told that. You'll notice as we go through here, you're going to notice that the Pharisees are like the nemesis of Jesus. These were the people who constantly resisted him. these were the people who plotted to kill him. I think one of the most ludicrous things was when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they plotted to kill Lazarus also. Hey, we can't have a guy that used to be dead walking around. I mean, it's going to kind of ruin everything, so we'll have to kill him too. Hard-hearted people. Who were the Pharisees? Most Bible historians will tell you there were almost 6,000 of them at this time. They're like the religious elite. One commentator I read, I thought this was a brilliant description. He said they were like the Puritans of the Jewish religion. You know, yes, very devout, but sometimes very abrasive and very arrogant about their legalism, their keeping the minutiae of the Jewish law. So Nicodemus, remember back in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, you know, Jesus did a lot of miracles. A lot of people came to believe in him. But verse 24 says he didn't trust. He didn't put his faith. It's interesting in Greek. He did not put his faith in their faith. He didn't entrust himself to that kind of faith because it was surface. It was miracle-engendered faith, which is always weak faith. People who come just to see a show. So in that context, Jesus knowing what's in a person, verse 24 and 25, now we see Nicodemus coming. And he came at night. I always thought, what a chicken thing to do. And then I remember, but you know, Jesus drew a lot of attention. And when you draw a lot of attention, sometimes you make enemies, and sometimes you make enemies. Anybody hanging out with you is in the target zone. After what he did, what Jesus did that we looked at last week, though there was a whole week, we don't know from John's gospel what happened. We know from the other gospels that Jesus did a lot of miracles and he taught. He talked a lot about God's kingdom. He stirred up trouble and he already started making some enemies in the Pharisees. So here comes Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's an extremely religious person. But it says he's also a member of the ruling council of Israel, the Sanhedrin. By the way, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew verb parash, which means to separate. Kind of tells you a little bit about what they were like. If you study much New England history, as I have, you understand that it's kind of a good description about the Puritans. Interesting that the Puritans were not all harsh, pushy people. Some of my favorite devotional writers are from some of the Puritan writers, but they were in trouble from some of their own fellow Puritans for not being more redneck about their religion. That was what the Pharisees were like. Not all the Pharisees were hypocrites, but many of them were. Legalism tends to breed hypocrisy, as we've looked on Wednesday nights when we're studying Galatians. When you make it externals the main thing and keeping the rules the main thing, you create a whole society of very judgmental people and people who, because nobody can keep the law completely and perfectly, you raise people who pretend there's something they're not. That's what the word hypocrite means. So Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees, one of the separated ones, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body in Israel, except for the Romans. Remember, they were a Roman-occupied country. The Romans had the final word, but they allowed the Jews to have a certain amount of self-government, and the Sanhedrin was the body of, they were religious elite people. They were mostly noblemen. There were 70 of them. I've always thought they were rats, all of them, because they were the people that ultimately plotted to put Jesus to death. But, you know, when you're a crusader like I was in my 20s when I knew everything, it's just so easy to label people. It's just so easy to say, okay, you're an old wineskin, you're an old wineskin, you're a Pharisee. Now that I've known Jesus the way I have in the last few decades, I realized I was a Pharisee. And everybody that I didn't think was as committed as I was, you know, I judged them. Now I say I'm a recovering Pharisee because I understand that, you know, that tendency works its way into you. And like alcoholism, you need to be aware that you have a point of vulnerability or you can slide right back into it. So the Sanhedrin are the ruling council, religious aristocracy, powerful men. Most of them are wealthy men, had a lot of religious power. So it's significant that this guy comes at night. Did he come because he was afraid? It would be natural if he did. One of my favorite Bible commentators who takes great reluctance at pointing fingers at anybody, I'd like that in a commentator, but he just says, you know, give Nicodemus a break. He's a Pharisee, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and Passover is just finishing. 3 million people packed into Jerusalem and around there. If you can even wrap your brain around that, those of you that have been there. He had a lot of duties. He had a lot of stuff to do. It was beastly hot. It could be that the only time he could get free to talk to Jesus and the only time a long protracted conversation could happen would have been at night. So giving him the benefit of the doubt, maybe he was chicken being seen with Jesus. If that were true, he got over that. Apparently what Jesus had to say in the conversation we're looking at over the next couple of weeks, Nicodemus changed because he risked his life after the crucifixion to go before the authorities and ask for Jesus' body. And he did that with a man named Joseph from Arimathea, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin. So all the Sanhedrin guys and all the Pharisees were not hopeless. If you remember when we studied the book of Acts, when Peter had his fabulous transformation, where Peter, who was a chicken in the dark, to even admit that he knew Jesus, stood up on the steps where Jesus' blood hadn't even dried yet, where he was beaten a few yards away, Peter stood up and preached the message of the gospel, and 3,000 people were born again that day. And Luke adds in the book of Acts, he said, and among them were many Pharisees and chief priests. So this is one of them. This is one of the guys that all of the surroundings that he was familiar with, and he wasn't just a religious guy. He was a leader. If you combine all of these things together, what you come up with, here's a guy who comes to Jesus. They appear to be, the questions he asks appear to be honest questions. But Jesus, right from the get-go, seems to be addressing something that Nicodemus is not voicing. That's why we started at verse 23 and read 23, 24, and 25, because Jesus often did this. Person came, and whatever ostensibly on the surface the reason was that they were approaching him, Jesus addressed what was in their heart. Like the woman at the well, the example I used. Right from the get-go, he said, you know, sweetie, you are trying to fill a hole in your heart. And you're trying to fill it with men, with relationships. It's never going to be filled by a man. And if you knew who you were talking to right now, you'd ask me, and I'd give you something that would completely quench that thirst forever. And you see the conversation shift where she starts out flippant and distant, and he just draws her right in. That's exactly the same thing that happens with Nicodemus. He comes posturing. My experience with religious leaders, not many of them will even talk to me around here, but my experience with them in the past has been that there's a lot of posturing that goes on, which I just detest. just I crave to find somebody that is a spiritual leader that will look me in the eyes and be real. And there's always a dividing line. It has to do with when you talk about Jesus. If you talk about church or the pastor business or paradigms of Christian growth in the 21st century or, you know, any of that stuff, you can have a nice long conversation. But the minute that you talk about Jesus, like he's a real person that you know, that's the dividing line. I've talked with people who are religious leaders, deacons and pastors, that have no idea what you're talking about when you talk about knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus. You can see a little bit why Jesus is frustrated when you follow this conversation. The most basic, important thing about God's plan for humans, this is a leader. This is a distinctive leader in Israel. He should know better, and yet he is clueless. Jesus puts the cookies on the lowest shelf, so to speak. He uses basic, simple, physical examples, and Nicodemus still doesn't get it. Which works out in our favor, doesn't it? Because then we see a little bit more of an explanation. So there's a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, named Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus at night, and he comes posturing. Teacher, doesn't call him Lord, doesn't call him Messiah, calls him teacher. In fact, one of my commentaries says that he doesn't even use the strongest word for teacher. It's a posturing thing. It's like when people, other ministers call me reverend, and I can see from the conversation that they're a little bit irritated that I have the nerve to have that title and look like I do or didn't go to whatever school that they went to or whatever. And he is posturing, but he does, I think he's being truthful when he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Interesting that he says we, which the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were already plotting against Jesus. But apparently, there were some people among them that were touched. Just don't write off everybody that looks clueless or is clueless. Their hearts can still be touched, many of them. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. The Greek word pharno is the word which means we recognize or we perceive that you're a teacher from God. However, I've always stumbled a little bit over the next thing he says, because no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. Is that true? No, it's not. The Bible says on a number of places that Satan himself can work miracles and that some of his servants can work miracles. So just the fact that something miraculous happened really isn't a proof that somebody's from God. There's a clue right there that Nicodemus, though he's a religious leader and a teacher and a ruler, does not understand the true dynamics of spiritual things. So he starts with that posturing, and then in reply, I didn't write the word down. I wish I had. If you want to see what the word is that's translated reply, it's a long one, hard to pronounce. Ask Fred, and he'll tell you later because he's got his Greek Bible right with him. But it is a distinct Greek word that speaks of answering the intent or the mind of someone. It's not directly an answer to a question, and of course, this really isn't a question. Nicodemus is just getting ready to ask his questions. But Jesus cuts right to the chase. I love this. In the Bob movie version of this, where you can see Jesus' face, there's that penetrating Jesus look, the same one you see when he's on trial for his life before Pilate. And he looks right at Pilate with that penetrating gaze, and he says, is that your idea about who I am, or did somebody else tell you? And all of a sudden, Pilate's squirming, and Pilate's on trial now. That's that way where Jesus, I don't know if he did this to you, he did it to me, where he looks right in your heart. And he said, you know, the problem isn't everybody else, the problem's you. And that's what he's saying to Nicodemus when he says, I tell you the truth, no one, Mr. Teacher, no one, Mr. Ruler, no one, Mr. Pharisee, who thinks you're a better believer than anybody else, no one can see, that word means to perceive or understand or recognize, the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one. I think that's the emphasis in the text. And I just would love to see that. I would love to see that look. It wasn't anger. It was just so real. Have you ever talked to somebody that they're just so real that it's hard to look them in the eyes if you're playing games? That's what got me. I told you the story about the hippie girl that I met in the library, and I had her in several classes in university, and she was so pretty. I was just jazzed when she walked into the library and then whipped out a Bible, because I thought, I go to church. Hey. So, you know, we got something in common. So I went over to talk to her, and I tell you, it was really hard to look her in the eyes. That could have partially been ulterior motives of a guy in his 20s. I don't know. But some of it was the fact that she was totally real, and I wasn't. I was at the top of the Christian world in those days, on staff at one of the largest churches in the world, been producing TV programs, and I knew the lingo. But I was dead, and I was starving, and I thought that's all there was. And I talked with this young woman for about 15 or 20 minutes, and the first thing that occurred to me, first I couldn't look her in the eyes, and the second thing that occurred to me was whatever it is that she has is not the same thing that I have. And I started wanting what it was. I have a friend named Keith. I love the story of Keith. Keith was a very prosperous businessman in Orange County, California. He was on the board of one of the most prestigious churches in Newport Beach. The whole board were millionaires. Pretty influential guy whose life was so depressed and so empty. He was sitting out at the beach in Newport Beach one day, standing looking at the sunset, contemplating taking his life. He was so depressed. And a surfer, I met the guy, a surfer came over and said, dude, you look really down. What a bummer. And Keith just had no defenses. He just poured out his heart. He just spewed, hurled, like you said. And he just poured it all out. And the surfer said, dude, you need Jesus. That's all. Oh, I'm on the board of such and such a church. And the guy goes, dude, you need Jesus. And he talked to him about Jesus, and he prayed with him. He said, the problem is it's not about church. It's about Jesus being in your heart. It's the same kind of a conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. He said, do you want Jesus in your heart? And the guy says, I want something. If that's it, that's what I want. And he sat there on the beach, and he prayed with this guy, surfer. His hair is still wet. And he says, my heart was so flooded with joy, I couldn't contain myself. He said, the very first next board meeting that came, he said, I burst into the boardroom, and I'm just gushing on all these guys. And then none of them are smiling. And they're all sitting there looking at me with furrowed brows. And they said, well, Keith, we're sure that you've had some sort of a meaningful emotional experience, and we would just like to let you know that, you know, it's going to wear off and you're going to get over this. And we would just like to tell you that when you are, we'll still be here for you, and we're not going to fire you from the board. And he was so bummed that none of them wanted to hear what he had to say. The very next day, he went out and found the surfer, because you know how surfers are. They always surf at the same spot. So he went back there. He found this guy, and he said that Keith walked right up to him, put his finger right in the middle of his chest, and said, "What church do you go to?" So he brought him to Calvary Chapel. And Chuck said that night, when Keith walked in, there's like 5,000 people sitting around there, and they all had that look on their face that the surfer did. And Chuck said Keith walked right up to him, and he said, "I want to know one thing before I sit through this service, because I've heard they're pretty long." He said, "I want to know one thing." He told him what had happened. He said, "I was sitting out there on the beach with that guy over there, who, by the way, was an elder at Calvary Chapel." Talk about a disparity. I mean, it was just like culture shock completely. He told him the story. He said, "I have never had this kind of a high in my life without some sort of a mind-numbing substance." He said, "Here's what I want to know. Is this going to wear off?" And Chuck looked at him and said, "Well, it hasn't worn off for me in 45 years. He said, it will if Jesus stops being the center, but you just asked Jesus in, and he came in, and he's just going to get better and better." And Keith said, "Then that's it. This is where I want to be." I love that story because that's my story as well. That it wasn't about church. That's not what I was missing. I was dead, and I didn't know I was dead. I didn't know I was dead because I was in church. You know what I mean? So Nicodemus, a religious leader, the guy who has all the answers because he's a teacher, just look through this conversation as we've read it, where Jesus is talking to him about spiritual things, and he's still stuck on the physical implications of what Jesus says. You ever talk to somebody, and the longer you talk to them, the more you realize the lights are not on? They know the Christian lingo, but they don't know what you're talking about when you talk about Jesus. I remember Bill telling me he talked with them in his business. He's around a lot of church people, you know, installing heating and air conditioning in churches and their homes. And he was just talking about how real the Lord was to him and how fabulous it was. And this guy who was on the board at a church looked right at him and said, "I have no idea what you're talking about." That's Nicodemus. Jesus is not going to waste the opportunity. He's not going to posture. He's not going to play the game. "Oh, Nicodemus, I've heard about you. Oh, what a nice thing to say. Yes, it's nice that my reputation has gotten around. And, oh, I've heard about you, you know, and I, you know, attended one of your classes." No, none of that stuff. He just looks right at him with that penetrating gaze, and he says, "Nobody, however religious you are, nobody's going to see or recognize the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And then in verse 5, he says it again, and he says, "No one's going to enter it." You have to realize, he's talking to a guy who thought he was already in it. Nicodemus thought he was already in the kingdom of God. In fact, he was a leader in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, "No, you're dead." Born again, what does that mean? I had you circle the word again. I underlined the word. Anothen is the Greek word, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, Sandra, out in the lobby, if you're writing this down. Vincent said in his word studies in the Greek New Testament that the English word again does not carry the exact force of the Greek. It's not speaking about repeating birth. It's talking about being born in a different way. In fact, anothen, if you just broke it down in its component parts, means from above. That's why the Amplified Bible says anew, or from above. Born in a different way. I have a buddy, he died a number of years ago, but he was my favorite singer in the world for years, named Bill Sprouse. He's in heaven right now. You'll meet him someday. Bill weighed 650 pounds. And that's why he died at age 25. His body just couldn't handle all that weight, and he couldn't lose it. Bill wrote a song called Since I Met Jesus. If you like country music, you'd love it. It's a country song. Bill was a country singer. But I love the lyric. The lyric says, I used to write songs about women crying in my beer late at night. I used to write songs about living. I used to think I was alive. But I was dead and didn't know it until I met the Lord. And the difference is just like day and night. Isn't that a great lyric? That's my story too. See, now Bill was just a bar singer. He wasn't a religious person, but that same thing is true. You can be a living, breathing human being and still be dead inside. Remember when we studied Ephesians? Paul describes all of us who are now believers as saying we were dead spiritually. And in Christ, God made us alive. So born in a new way. I love that Jesus is willing to repeat himself because I can be dense. Okay, I'll say it since my sisters may be listening to this. I can be really bullheaded. And I just love that God is willing to repeat himself. Nicodemus is going, born again? I'm old. How am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb, you know, wait for the water to break, you know, pop out through the birth canal and go through that whole thing? How's that supposed to happen? He's, of course, you know, it wasn't a new concept for somebody to come to God and have a new life. It was a new concept in that religious system, but it wasn't because God didn't tell them otherwise. And that's why Jesus seems to be upset later when he says, you know, you don't know this stuff? And you're a teacher? Because God had spoken through several of his Old Testament prophets more than once and said, you know, you guys, man, you're going through the motions. Remember in Isaiah it said, these people are honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In Ezekiel, God talked about giving his people a new heart and a new spirit. So he should have known. So when am I supposed to crawl back in my mother's womb? And then Jesus repeats it once again in the Bob movie version, that penetrating gaze, probably with a smile, saying, read my lips, Nicodemus. You know, you're stuck on the birth canal. You're stuck on the womb. Don't get stuck there. It's a spiritual thing I'm talking about, not a physical thing. But it's interesting, he said, nobody's going to be able to enter, nobody. Mr. Elite Teacher, Mr. Professional Religious Guy, Mr. Spiritual Ruler, nobody's going to enter the kingdom of God unless he's born both of water, the physical birth. In that vernacular, that's what it meant. You were born of water, it meant it was the way they expressed physical birth. If you've ever had a child, you know what that's all about. You know that when you've reached that irreversible point where you're going to die or a human's going to be born or both, your water breaks because that sac that surrounds the fetus breaks. That's what born of water means. Now, there are some Baptist churches and there are some Church of Christ churches that teach that he's talking about baptism. And I'm not going to go there except to say that if we take this at its face value, especially if we look at the next verse, we'll see that he's talking about there has to be two kinds of birth, Nicodemus. All the religious leaders of Israel, every Jew, believed that they were in the kingdom of God simply because they were Jewish. They were descendants of Abraham. If you've been here for our Wednesday nights in Galatians, Paul spends a great deal of time talking about this. He said, if you think that you're automatically in the kingdom simply because you were born Jewish, he said, you got to think again. It was never about that. So he's saying to Nicodemus, you know, you're hung up on the physical birth. You need something else besides that physical pedigree. The fact that you're born Jewish just proves that you're Jewish. It doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom or perceive the kingdom unless there's a new kind of birth. And in verse 6, he says, born of water, the natural birth, and the Spirit. Because, verse 6, excuse me, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Makes perfect sense. Nicodemus, if there's not a spiritual birth that happens, all you're ever going to be is a Jewish person. You're not going to be even in the kingdom. And that was a novel concept for people at that time. It's just how a one-degree compass error, if you follow it far enough, you can be a million miles off course. Even though God had said this over and over and over, that what he wanted was a new heart. I wanted to read you a scripture from back in John 1, which we read earlier. John 1, verses 12 and 13 says that Jesus came to his own, God's word, the light, all the pictures he uses to describe Jesus, came to his own, and that which was his own, his creation and his own people, and they didn't recognize him, and when he came, they didn't receive him. And John 1:12 says, but to as many as did receive him, and the word means to welcome, to welcome someone's claims about themselves, to welcome their person, to accept them for who they claim to be. As many as received him, he gave the right to become, genomai, the children of God. And I went into great detail about that common myth that says all humans are God's children. Very popular belief. It's just not biblical. All humans are God's creation. But John, in verse 1, verse 12 of chapter 1, says that you only become his child by receiving Jesus, welcoming Jesus into your heart. And then you enter into a relationship as his child. But the very next verse was the one I wanted you to read. Children who are not born with a physical birth resulting from a human plan or human passion, but a birth that comes from God. A new birth, what Jesus is talking about. I've met lots of people that have never heard that, and they've been in church for years. I met people that they just move from church to church until they find one that they like, and they can't understand why there's something that's missing, but they're still dead. And like Nicodemus, it's, you know, they may even get quite high on the ladder, but there's some life that's not happening there. Remember, Jesus said to these same people, he said, you study the scriptures because you think you're going to receive life from them. But he said, the scriptures are talking about me, and you don't have life because you don't come to me. Is it possible that people could study the scriptures and not come to Jesus? Oh, yeah. Happens all the time. Two of the largest and most prestigious churches in this county. I've talked with the pastors. Interestingly, they're guys that will talk to me. But they don't believe there's such a thing as being born again. They don't teach on it. They believe that he is a way to God. They don't believe that he's the only way to God, despite the fact that that's what he said. It is interesting. I've had this conversation with a number of people like Keith and the surfer, where he just says, dude, I know what's missing, and it's not church. It's Jesus. Can I just tell you what happened to me? I was truly born again. Somebody explained to me what it meant. I was quite young. I was 13 years old. I didn't have a lot of sins to repent of. In fact, to be honest with you, I had more sins after I gave my life to Jesus than I did before. But I asked Jesus to come in to into my heart, and he did, and I knew he did, something transpired. It was that thing that happens to everybody I've ever talked to who truly is born again. The first thing they say is there's this weight that was taken off of my shoulder. Don't know how to describe it. I just know it's not there anymore. Relief. I knew I just wanted to be close to God. I wanted everything I could hear about him. And of course, for me, the denomination that I was raised in and that I got saved in immediately began to smother that innocent thing. I loved what you said, brother, about couldn't stop crying. You know, that was me. I couldn't sing. I couldn't stop crying because God had touched my heart. And you know what really ruined it for me? It was the church. The thing about legalism is legalism doesn't actually even really need God. All legalism needs is rules. And I did not have a relationship with God for almost 9 years after that. I had a relationship to the church. And I had a relationship to the rules. And I got quite good at it. But it was never what God had in mind. I think I understand. I could be reading more into it than it's here, but I think I understand where Nicodemus was coming from and why Jesus addressed him the way that he did. Why he just shoved all the posturing out of the way and says, dude, you need Jesus. You need to be born again. That's the problem. That's why after the big hoop-de-doo of the whole Passover week, there's still hunger. There's enough to cause you to come and talk to a renegade from, you know, that your own party considers to be out there, and you have enough of a heart for God to recognize that I'm from God, but you don't understand what's missing. And he said, I'll tell you what's missing. You won't see the kingdom of God even though you think you're in it. You won't enter it even though they think you're already in it, unless there's a new kind of birth, because all flesh can do is give birth to flesh. Any man-made religious system, even if it's got Jesus' name on it, can't change anybody's heart. You can change somebody's emotions by just being a good orator. You can change somebody's intellectual opinions by just being a good debater. But only God can change a heart. And when he puts that new heart in there, you know it. Like my friend Bill Sprouse said, I was dead and I didn't know it until I met the Lord. And the difference is like day and night. Nobody's going to tell me I'm the same person. I know I'm not the same person. I may not be able to convince you. But it's an interesting thing that usually the people that know you are convinced something's different about you. Yeah, you're not perfect. Well, you're going to grow. But you have life in you that you didn't have before. I want to say something about flesh giving birth to flesh and spirit giving birth to spirit. I will admit, I've got plenty of time. I will admit that it is a tiny bit of a rabbit trail, but it's really important because I believe it's a principle of operation in God's kingdom. First of all, you're not even in the kingdom unless there's a spiritual birth that takes place. Get ready to laugh, Annie, because I'm going, oh, she's not in here. She's teaching, right? Oh, okay. Because this always makes her laugh. But I said, going to church once a week is not going to make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's once a week makes you a cheeseburger. It's not where you are. It's an inside thing. It's a transaction that happens between you and a God who's alive. So the place that you are isn't what does it. So, number one, that birth has to take place where you're not even in the kingdom. But once you're in the kingdom, here's the thing that I don't get. I've often had conversations with churches that look at the church itself, the functioning of it, the bureaucracy of it, the mechanics of it, the machinery of it, its operations, its policies. And they look at all of that like it's a business. And they use business models and business principles. and they don't understand that what they're trying to do is take a spiritual entity and govern it using fleshly principles, and it won't work. All you're going to get when it's the flesh is flesh. It's not going to have spiritual fruit unless it's the Spirit that is doing that work. It seems so simple. The example that I use, and if you've been part of both kinds of organizations, you'll know the difference, is a board that makes decisions about church policy without praying about it. Or sometimes there'll be an opening prayer in the board meeting, but God doesn't get a vote. You know what I mean? Okay, let's, we said the invocation, now let's just get down to business and make our decision. But the real point of the church is that either the Spirit of God is running it or he's not. And many times he's not. Many times it's being run by men. And many times it's being run by just using the best principles that people's flesh can come up with. But all that's ever going to come from that kind of organization is flesh. It needs to be spirit energized. It needs to be spirit led. And of course, if you're a person that doesn't believe that even happens, then you're in trouble. In the old days when I used to travel and all over the world, really, and do concerts and stuff, often if it was a really big church, they would send me this thing to fill out from their entertainment committee. The word, I have to admit, I have a trigger about committee. That whole word sets me off, and please forgive me because that's my flesh. But I remember one time they said, we need to know how much money you charge. And I wrote them back. This was in the snail mail days before emails. And I said, I don't charge anything. All I want you to do is pray about what God wants you to give, and he knows what you can afford, and he knows what I need, and that's my policy. And I said, I won't come if you don't pray about it. They sent me back a letter, and they said, we can't pray. We have to have a figure because the committee has to vote on it, and we have to know if it's in our budget. And I wrote back again. I said, I will not come unless you pray. Can you have the committee pray about what God wants to do? And I got a letter back that actually said, we have never done this in our lives. They did not know what I was talking about. Their experience wasn't that you can ask God to give you wisdom and he'll give you wisdom. That is the flesh, and all it's ever going to produce is flesh. And the Spirit produces spiritual things, and it's start to finish in the Christian life. It's the way it works. All the scholarship in the world is not a substitute for the Holy Spirit making the Word of God alive. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. There doesn't have to be a conflict between those two, but you can't substitute the scholarship for the leading of the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't work that way. That which is born of the flesh is only going to be flesh. Now, that's a rabbit trail, I freely admit it, but check it out. I'm grateful that that's the way our leadership thinks here. I'm grateful for every church that I know that operates that way, and I have to tell you, there aren't many of them. It's kind of a foreign concept to some people. It makes you sound just a tad fanatical. How can this be, verse 9? Wait a minute, I got a little bit ahead of myself. Verse 7, I can't even read the numbers. Yes, verse 7, Jesus said, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. There's something you don't see in English. The first you is singular in Greek. The second you is plural. So the first thing he's saying is, Nicodemus, of all people, this shouldn't surprise you. Mr. The teacher in Israel, Mr. Ruler, Mr. telling everybody else how to be spiritual. This shouldn't surprise you that I say you, plural, must be born again. Must. Imperative. Of course, if you didn't get the other two times Jesus said it, that it was an imperative, you will by that time that he uses that emphatic word must. Interesting that I've heard people try to dodge this, who don't, churches that don't believe in being born again, try to avoid this by saying, look, it's obvious, Jesus is just talking to Nicodemus. I said, well, you're going to have a problem then with the plural you, because he's talking to everybody. And of course, then you have a problem if you back up to verse 3 and verse 5 when he says, no one will see, no one will enter, no exceptions. So it's obvious that he's making a divine and emphatic essential. And then he uses the example in verse 8. Every sailor that I know loves this example. Because Nicodemus is hung up on this whole thing. I don't get the mechanics of this. I don't get the mechanics of this. And Jesus just lowers the cookies to another shelf, one step lower. And he says, okay, let's take wind. Do you believe in wind? Yes, I do. Can you see it? No. Do you know where it's coming from and where it's going? Well, yes, technically you do if you see it move something. One of the things I love about sailing, first, it's quiet. There's something fabulous about being out in my boat when it's in the water, which it won't be this year, but being out on the water and there's no engine, there's nothing. Your sail is full and the wind is carrying you along. It's just exhilarating. It's like flying. But you don't have trouble believing there's wind just because you can't see it. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is you don't have to understand the process, buddy. You can see the effect of it. I personally think the best thing is to see the effect of it in your own life. I was going to ask for a show of hands, and I know that some people might be embarrassed about raising their hand, but I know some of you know the difference. You've seen it in your own life. The difference between being a church person and being born again and having new life. You know the difference. You've been both places. But I think the last few things that Jesus says here, especially verse 11 where he says, I tell you the truth, we, all of us, everybody that knows the truth of this, we're just talking about something we know. We've talking about something that we've seen. And you people, you dead religious people, that's all you know. You don't believe what we say. I see Jesus looking at Nicodemus and say, look, you know somebody that they're not the same person they used to be. You can see the effect of the Holy Spirit in their life. If you understood what it was you were seeing, you realize that's the new birth. That's the way it is with those born of the Spirit. You don't have to watch the process happen. You can see the effect of it. And verse 9, Nicodemus says, I don't get it. I'm sorry. I'm having trouble with this. How can this be? He still can't grasp the implications, number one, of a spiritual kingdom. Because with the Jews, especially the religious leaders, it was all about a physical kingdom. He can't understand the concept of it being a spiritual kingdom that's entered spiritually. And he can't understand the concept of being a new creation, even though God's word had talked about it. Verse 10 says, you are the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand this stuff. I see tremendous frustration there. Why didn't he understand it? I think this is a good question. I've got 5 more minutes, don't I? Okay. I think it's a good question as to why he doesn't understand it. I thought about Keith and the surfer. I did a conference one time, a youth conference for the Pacific Rim countries in Kailua Kona on the Big Island. 600 kids, high school kids from all over the Pacific Rim, 47, 48 youth leaders. And we sent out a questionnaire, the guy that was ministering with me that weekend. And one of the questions on the questionnaire we sent to the youth leaders and the kids was, do you know what it means to be born again? 48 of the youth leaders, out of 48 youth leaders, only three of them answered affirmative. A handful, four or five of the kids answered affirmative. Here were leaders. Here were kids who'd never heard what it meant to be born again, ever. I won't tell you the name of the denomination. It's one of the oldest denominations in the United States. Of course, the cool thing was that weekend, 300 of those kids gave their life to Jesus, and a whole bunch of the youth leaders did, and we got in trouble and were never invited back. Why didn't Nicodemus know what he was talking about? He was dead. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, trying to explain to somebody who's in church but has no life in them what you have experienced when you have life in you is like trying to explain to a baby who's still in its mother's womb what life after birth is like. And you're eloquently explaining life after birth, and all that the baby can think is, okay, it's dark, it's big, it's warm, I feel protected, but it has no frame of reference whatsoever. Until it's born, it knows nothing of color and dimension and all of that. C.S. Lewis said it more eloquently than I am, but he said, you're going to have trouble explaining it to somebody, like Jesus had trouble explaining it to Nicodemus. Often, somebody just has to take that leap of faith and jump out and say, okay, I'm asking you in, Jesus, if this is a real thing, do this thing. It's not about joining a church. It's not about changing church. It's not about church at all. The new life is either there or it's not. It's possible that, like with me, it can come in, you can actually have that new life, and then it can get smothered by the church that you're in, in which case it's a good idea to be someplace where that new life is fed and not smothered. Why didn't Nicodemus understand this? It wasn't because it wasn't scriptural. I'm going to close with this. I met a guy years ago. I actually wrote a song about him in a concert that I did in Southern California. About 5,000 people are there, and I did music and shared, and then the guy got up at the end who was in his 70s, and he just gave his testimony. He said, my testimony is that for 53 years, I was an ordained minister in a certain denomination. Dr. So-and-so was his name. I'm not going to tell you what. He's in heaven now. But he said, 53 years I was a minister in this denomination and a teacher in their Bible college. And he said, I'd had no idea what being born again was at all. And he said, somebody told me what being born again meant. And I asked Jesus into my heart. And he said, it was like I was a different person. Immediately, something was different. He said, I wasted 53 years of telling people all about what I thought Christianity was. And I left out the most important thing. And he tried to find all of those people he'd ministered to for 53 years. Of course, some of them were dead, and it was too late. He stood there, and we gave an invitation after that, and 300 people came forward to give their lives to Jesus. And I'll never forget this scene. Snot running down his mustache and tears in his eyes. He's walking around. He's grabbing every one of these people. And he said, welcome to the family. And then he talked to me afterwards, and he said, do you realize I could have been doing this for 53 years? I could have seen this happen, and I wasted all that time. Let me read you verse 11 in the Amplified Bible, and we'll pick up the rest of this next week. By the way, Jesus said to these same Pharisees, he said, you're trying to prevent sinners from entering the kingdom of God, and you yourself haven't even entered. Verse 11 says, I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, we're only speaking of what we know. We know absolutely what we're talking about. We've actually seen what we're testifying to. We're eyewitnesses of it. And still you, plural, do not receive our testimony. You reject and refuse our evidence, that of myself and all of those who are born of the Spirit. That's why some of us are here today. We just couldn't fight it. I mean, I know some of you used to make fun of Christians. You used to make fun of born-agains. Now you are one. Neener, neener, neener. You know, well, now you understand. Let's pray. Lord, I just am so grateful you rescued me from being a sinner, and then you rescued me from church. I'm so glad. You are the life in my life. My prayer, Lord, is for everyone who hears these words in this building or wherever and whenever they're going to hear it in the recording, they would invite you in. That new life would take over and consume them. And that perhaps, like it did with me, seeing that life in another human and realizing I didn't have it would be what makes the difference. So, Lord, thank you that you're the one that brings it. It's built around you. You're essential to that new birth and to the living out of it. And I used to think I was alive and I was dead and didn't know it until I met you. How grateful I am. Bless these words, Lord. That's my prayer. Thank you for hunting me down. Thank you for sending that hippie girl in who I couldn't even look in her eyes because she was so real and I was so plastic. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing me to yourself. We would just want to see that happen to everybody we know. We pray these things in your fabulous and wonderful name. Amen. Thanks for coming.